John chapter 17.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and you have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. At the beginning of this year, we spent several weeks looking at what has been called the Lord's Prayer, or we have tried to reterm it the Disciples' Prayer. And there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of feel that exists between them. And I think it's important for us to be reminded ever so gently this morning that the one thing that the disciples asked of Jesus was, would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to pray? They didn't ask for the miracles. They didn't ask for the preaching. They didn't ask for the writing. They didn't ask for the artwork. They didn't ask for a lot of things. They asked for one thing that we have recorded, and that is that they would learn how to pray. And so how appropriate is it that the one thing they ask, and Jesus teaches them, and again, we went through that at the beginning of the year, but the one thing that they ask of, how appropriate is it in the last hours of Jesus' life, they get to sit and they are invited into the presence of Jesus talking with the Father. Now we know throughout Scripture that he has withdrawn at times. He's gone into isolated areas and he has spent time with the Father. And
And they've seen him pray before, right? The breaking of the bread, the feeding of the multitude. Father, do this. But here's a moment in time, hours before he is arrested and then crucified. We're at less than 24 hours away. The disciples are invited to sit in to hear Jesus have an honest conversation with his dad. And when we look at this conversation, what we find might surprise some of us. Might surprise some of us in significant ways. But there are three main parts to the prayer. I don't think there are three different prayers. I think there are three parts to the prayer. We have part one, which we see in the first few verses, which is Jesus talking to the Father about their relationship. And it could be summed up in this idea of, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. And one of the things that we've got to clarify is, what does it mean to glorify? What does it mean to glorify? Spit some ideas out. To lift up. To honor. To praise. Wow, we're sharp this evening, or this morning. Right? Bring recognition to. Any other thoughts? To beautify, obey, give credit, worship. Here's the blending of the Greek and the Hebrew understanding. To glorify is to think, to suppose, or to be of opinion. In other words, to glorify something is to say it is worth giving my time, my energy, and all of me to think of, to have an opinion towards. That means to glorify Jesus, we actually have to pause and spend time thinking on Jesus. To glorify the Father, we need to pause. And all of these other aspects are part of it. It's the praise, it's the worship, it's the obedience. But it is to actually think that God is worthy enough to have time spent thinking about him. That's to glorify. There's an intentionality at play. It's not that my relationship with God then is haphazard, but I'm intentionally carving out space in my life to think on God. Think of it in the disciples' prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. And we spent some time on it, but does anybody recall what that phrase actually is? Holy is your name, or hallowed be your name? It's a blessing, sacred, sanctified. It's a command, actually. It's a command. God, make your name holy. Cause me to glorify you. Our Father in heaven, make your name holy. And so we see Jesus and his prayer right here, right off the top, his first prayer. Now, how many of us have been taught like the joy prayer? Anybody been taught the joy prayer? Which goes, Jesus, others, and then yourself. Problem. What does Jesus do in this passage? Himself first. He starts in the conversation with his Father by praying for himself. Maybe if we tie that into love God, love others as you love yourself, what we find is that if we're not able to first pray for ourselves, then we have trouble praying for others. So Jesus' primary prayer is, God, glorify me. Why? So that I might glorify you. I don't want to keep it. I don't want it to be all about me. I want you to glorify me. Make me worth something to think about so that I can reflect that to you to cause people to make you something to think about. Glorify me that I might glorify you. And then Jesus proceeds in verse 6 into the second part of the prayer, which is for his disciples, his immediate disciples, the 11 that are still present in that upper room with him, because who is left? Judas is left. So there are 11 of them sitting there, and his prayer for them is summed up. We understand that glory is in there. We understand that joy is in there. We understand that sanctification and consecration, all that kind of stuff is in there. But I think it can be summed up as this. Protect them. Father, protect them. Because I am not inviting you, God, to take them out of the circumstances and the consequences of this world. Rather, Father, I'm actually sending them into the wolves, and I'm just asking that you would protect them. How often we spend time praying that we would be allowed to escape. Jesus' prayer isn't that we would escape. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is that they would be protected. And in being protected, they would be more likely to glorify. They would be more likely to experience joy. In being protected, they are sanctified from the world. They are set apart. They are consecrated for the role that God has them. Look at verse 15 with me for a moment. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Here's the very immediate request, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, embedded within the Jewish ethics was a call to repair the world. Whether you were a practicing Jew religiously or not, embedded within Jewish ethics was a call, an invitation, an urgency to repair the world. That is, we can't separate ourselves from the world, but we are a tool, we're a conduit to be used to help make the world better. I don't run from the world, rather I strive to change the world. We're called to be protected. Jesus' prayer is that we would be protected. Then we jump down to verse 20 and he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All believers. Us. This is really cool if you think about it. That means that 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for me. I mean, Jesus himself, not just some generality. Jesus himself, like, prayed for me. Thank Jesus for that. That he prayed for me. And he prayed for each and every one of us. And the prayer is, exactly as Marcus had shared, make them one. Make them one. The primary focus of Jesus' prayer for all of us and for all of Christendom throughout history is that we would be one. Not two, not three, one. The question becomes, what is oneness? What does it mean to be one? Well, as one author put it, the word conveys intimacy and involvement. The notion of deep mutual concern and involvement. Listen to that again. Oneness. The word conveys intimacy and involvement. The notion of deep mutual concern and involvement. That means that in order to be one, we do not have permission to be uninvolved in each other's lives. Yet that is much of how we operate, is uninvolved in each other's lives. Jesus' prayer is that we would be one, so there must be a connectivity, a deep mutual concern and involvement. Immediately, the excuse of busyness becomes largely exploited. I'm just too busy to get to know any other people. How do you reconcile that with Jesus' prayer that we would be one? I think busyness has become our common excuse for avoidance. Busyness gives me the caveat of, I don't need to become involved. If I'm too busy, I don't have time to be involved with you. Further, it's been built because somehow we've been taught that busyness equals productivity or equals value. So if I am busier than you, then somehow I am of greater value than you.
Because I'm too busy to become involved with you. It's really interesting because the American ideal really helps to support this, doesn't it? The American ideal of it's all about me. It's all about the individual. It's about what I want.
Now, I think that one of the cautions that need to be placed in this is, well, there's a couple of cautions. One is, numerically speaking, I only have a certain capacity.
Why do you think Jesus had 12 around him?
But when you look at that 12, how involved were those 12?
Totally. Totally. What'd they do? They followed him.
Everything. Spit it out. What? Slept. Ate. Served. Lived together. They reflected together. They worshiped together. And they were served by him. What? Healed together. See, it wasn't just, oh, let's get together once in a while. They spent life together, and to spend life together means that there's a relational capacity there to be totally and fully invested in particular people. But that's how we gain oneness, is to be fully, completely invested, involved, and have deep mutual concern. So one of the questions I would ask us this morning is, when you look at your life, do you have, let's say, 12 people that have total freedom to enter and exit into your life and out of your life whenever they choose, that they would feel comfortable walking into your house and having a meal with you, and you would feel comfortable walking into their house and having a meal with them? Do you have, say, 12 people that are just, you are mutually and completely involved in each other's life? That when they hurt, you hurt with them? Because that's the only way oneness begins to happen, is if we're invested in relationship with one another. And I think it's interesting because in Jesus' prayer, he declares quite clearly the same character of unity between Jesus and the Father is what he desires for us as followers with Jesus, and he desires for us as followers with each other. So the same relational capacity, mutual involvement, oneness that the Father has with Jesus, we are to have with Jesus, and we are to have with each other.
So how many of us are ready to raise our hands to say that I've got that?
That I've got it first with Jesus, and secondly, that I've got it with others. I heard this quote back in May. I really appreciated it. Oneness. Many distinctions, but no division. Many distinctions, but no divisions. There are a myriad of illustrations that can go along these lines. Paul uses the body, right? We are all parts of the body, but it's one body. And we are mutually dependent upon the other parts of the body. See, honestly, right now, how many of us can stand up and say, I am mutually dependent upon other people within this body? Or how many of us would stand up right now and say, I could do it with or without you?
And that's the oneness that Jesus calls us to, that Jesus prays for, is that we would actually stand and say, you know what? Apart from you and you and you, I could not even do it. I could not even exist. I couldn't even function.
Now, when we start to talk about numbers and priorities and stuff like that, hopefully immediately the people that come to mind are what? Christians, narrow it down. Family. If I can't look to my wife, Jennifer, and say, I cannot do this apart from you, then our relationship is messed up. And more than likely, I'm messed up. Not just the relationship, but I'm messed up. But here's the reality, and we brush this away so quickly. If I can't look at Caleb and Elijah and Selah and say, I can't do this without you, then my family's messed up. Because those are the ones that are living with me, eating with me. And from there, the family goes out, right? From there, the family builds up. But my concern is that when we look at the oneness to which Jesus calls us, do we even have people around us? I don't even want to go down the line of within our family right now. That would be a whole nother sermon. But beyond our family, do we have people around us that we say, you know what? Honestly, I can't live without you right now. Now, there are going to be people that come in and out from time to time that fit that bill. You move. You have a job transition. You whatever. But do we have people in our lives that are like that? I said a myriad of examples, right? Any machine that we look at, like a vehicle, all of the parts are essential. Some of us would like to rip some of them out, but they're essential. Any organism, we recognize, if you study biology or microbiology, you soon figure out that any living organism is a multitude of parts, all of which are necessary for one cell to exist. Any organization needs it. If you're into quotes, here's a quote for you. Original to myself. To be one is not to be duplicates, but to be replicates. To be one is not to be duplicates, but to be replicates. If you look up in Webster, Merriam-Webster, duplicate is to be exactly the same as something else. To replicate is to be exactly the same or exactly alike or equal. To be a duplicate says that you must be me. To be a replicate says you must be like me enough to know that I had influence in your life, but you have your own nuances to who you are. To be one is to not be duplicates, but to be replicates. So are we really willing and prepared to respond to the prayer of Jesus to be one? As Jesus and the Father are one. I'm confident to say, simply from the gospel accounts, Jesus proclaimed to the Father, I cannot live apart from you. Can we do that in our spiritual life, in our physical life, with people around us? What's one of the things that is missing from Jesus' prayer? That all of Christendom, for the most part, would declare it is missing from Jesus' prayer. What does he really... Okay, I'm going to caveat it. He does, but it's extremely indirectly. What is missing in the prayer? Jesus does not pray for lost people. Does that surprise anyone? A little bit? But even when Jesus teaches them to pray, he doesn't teach them to pray for lost people. Actually, he's talking to the Father here, right? He's praying to the Father. In front of believers. For the ones the fathers gave him. Excellent. I saw another hand over here. Mm-hmm. Look down at verse 23.
I believe this is Jesus' prayer of evangelism. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, what is his prayer for lost people? That what? We would illuminate him. How? By being one. They will know we are Christians by our love. And biblically speaking, by our love for whom? For one another. My personal opinion is that we fail in evangelism because we fail within the body of Christ. We fail in evangelism, reaching the lost, because we fail loving each other and becoming one as Christ prayed within the body of Christ. His prayer is that the world would know, because I am in you and you are in me, that we are in relationship together. The tool of evangelism that Jesus prays for was unity within the body of Jesus Christ. Now, that's all kind of the intro. Because we haven't gotten to the Word. We haven't gotten to the Word. Because this is all accomplished, right? When we think about this, the glorifying of Jesus and the glorifying of God, when we think about protecting from evil, to be protected from evil, and we think about becoming one, it all to me summarizes up in one word that is in this passage. And unity would be an absolutely phenomenal word for it. And as a matter of fact, I think 2-3 years ago at Prayer Summit, when I spoke, that's actually what I spoke on out of John 17. But I felt like I'd be cheating to go back to the same thing. No, that's not true. I wrestled with it, and then yesterday it just kind of came to, it seems to be the way that it happens. Look back at verse 3. Actually, let's start with verse 1 again. Don't jump ahead too far. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and I love that too. We're so used to closing our eyes and bowing our head. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, because we get so easily distracted. Jesus had a capacity of maybe not being distracted when he's talking to the Father. But Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you gave him all authority, Matthew 28, right? All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore. Okay? So since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, this is a very perplexing passage if we really sit down and think about it, because Jesus said, I have the right to give eternal life to whomever you give me. The question becomes, what's eternal life? And I think that we have a lot of different ideas in our minds, right? Eternal life means to live forever. And so that's where we jump to, right? Eternal, we think of time. We think of chronos, the progression that I die here or I live here, and then if it's eternity, it goes on forever. We think of maybe that ticket into the pearly gates, right? We think of what does it take for me to get there? And I just find this absolutely incredible that within Christendom, we just deny Jesus' definition. That we've concocted our own definition of eternal life, because right here in verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life. So I really wish that Jesus more often would define words for us. I really do. I wish that he would kind of be like, okay, and this is sanctification. And this is glory. And this is the favorite one that I'm really wrestling right now with is, and this is sin. So I think we all have, as many of us are in this room, probably all have a different idea of what sin actually is.
I really wish Jesus would say, and this is, but he doesn't. He says, this is eternal life. Take a breath. Pause. If you're Merriam-Webster's, you'd have a little parenthetical N right now. It's a noun. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. So, according to Jesus' definition, eternal life has nothing to do with time. According to Jesus' definition, it doesn't have to do with what happens after I die. So the word is know, from the Greek ginosko. That is the word that's here, and actually this word is present throughout the passage. Here in verse 3, you jump to verse 7, now they ginosko that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, they know. You can jump down, verse 23, so that the world may know. But wait a second here. If I don't know, what does that mean? The people around me aren't going to know. Verse 25, he uses it three times here, O righteous Father. Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. So what does it mean to know? The Hebrew denotes not only the comprehending of the acts and circumstances of the world, but also the most intimate experiencing of the object of knowledge. Another author, speaker, presented it this way. To know, especially through personal experience and first-hand acquaintance. So if you're a note taker in your Bible, I would recommend you highlight the word and in the margin put intimacy and experiential. Because it is not one or the other, it is both and. Let me go ahead and have the kids come up. We're gonna try to talk about this for a second. So let me have the kids come up. You're all decked out, man. Go ahead and have a seat. Come on up, Cody. Well, hey there. How are you doing this morning? You guys hanging in there? Is the pastor preaching too long yet? Yeah, I understand that feeling. So, the other day, actually, here, let's stand down here, okay? Or sit on the floor. Do you want to sit on the floor? Right, where's Anthony? He's in the back. He doesn't want to come hang out up here with us. Oh, that's fine. Okay. So a couple of years ago, Mrs. Guger was brainstorming, and she was looking for some things, and she found a recipe. And it's become one of our family's favorite desserts. Now, how many like desserts? Three, four of you. Four of you. Oh, is that kind of a hand raised? Five, six of you. I'm assuming Cody probably likes his desserts too. Is that accurate? Oh, yeah. Okay. So everybody likes their desserts. Eliza, what's one of your favorite desserts? Ice cream. Particular flavor? What? Cookie dough. Yeah, that's good. You know what one of my favorite drinks is? I go to Augie's and I get a cookie dough milkshake with two shots of coffee. Because they don't have anything else. So after really long counseling sessions at church, you know where to find me. So ice cream. Ellie, what's one of your favorite desserts? Cake. Ooh, do you have a particular type of cake you like? Not really. Any cake will do? All right. What about you two? Probably strawberry. I like that too. That's really good. What about you? Anything sweet. There you go. All right. Selah, do you have anything? What?
Banana crumb muffins and banana bread.
Oh, banana bread and banana crumb muffins. Wow, that's almost a healthy dessert. But it's good. Well, bananas and chocolate. So this dessert we came upon, I'm not even sure how we came upon it, but we came. Oh, don't forget you. Do you have a favorite dessert? Do you want to tell me what it is?
Ice cream.
Now, do you have a favorite flavor?
What?
Cookie dough and sorbet. Excellent. Do you have a favorite dessert too? Cake. Any particular flavor? No, any cake. So you'll share Ellie's strawberry cake. Anyways, this dessert. Well, it has stuff like pudding in it. And it has bananas in it. You know what? As a matter of fact, can you stay right here? Okay, stay right here. I know I put it in here somewhere. Unless Karen took it. Karen, did you take it? Oh, here we go. No, but see, here's the thing. It might help me to remember what's in it if I take a little bit of bite of it. Okay? Now I remember. It's got whipped cream in it.
I like it.
Oh, you like it. You haven't had it. Does it look good? As long as it doesn't have fish in it. Excellent. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. I've been fighting a cold for the last week. So, yeah, it's got bananas. It's got vanilla pudding in it. I think I could taste the vanilla pudding. Look at what's at the bottom here. You know what that is? No, vanilla wafers. Oh. That's good. Oh, it's got cream cheese in it. It's got cream cheese in it. Now, let me ask you a question. I've told you all about this dessert. Do you think I enjoyed the dessert? Do you think it tastes good? Yeah. How much do you know about that dessert? Why not? I told you all about the dessert. You saw me eat it. Oh, because you haven't tasted it. You think tasting it would make any difference? You do? Can you stay right here again? Okay. You know, I feel like a teacher. I leave the room and it gets noisy in here. Oh. Liza, do you think you'd like to try it? Would you like to try it? Well, we're going to let Liza try it first. What do you think? You think it's pretty good. Do you think you'd like the rest of that right there? You think you would? Do you think that you know more about the dessert now? Yeah? Why? because you've tasted it. Have you ever had people tell you about something and then you got to experience it? Yeah? Do you think you know more about it after you've experienced it than somebody just telling you about it? Yeah? Well, that's what we're going to talk about the rest of this morning. So the rest of you can go have a new and exciting experience of a sucker back in the back. Eliza, that is for you. If you would like to share that is entirely up to you. If you would like to, yeah, a lollipop in the back. Sorry, that's all that I had. And I don't think that it'd be good for you anyways. So it's up to you whether you want to share it with any of the other members of your family or if you just want to experience it all yourself. Okay? All right, but I want you to be thinking as we talk some more about knowing God and experiencing God, okay? Okay. Go enjoy it. Go to the back. They've got a little sugar for you. Not quite as good, but, you know, it's the... Nope, then you stay back there. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4. It's really good. Excellent. Oh, that was kind of her to share. But obviously, we could go a whole different direction with the sermon right now because she's chosen to share the experience with you. And you've gotten to experience it yourself now, right? She's an evangelist. Chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Now, I know this takes us way back to the beginning of John, right? The Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus is there. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What did she do? She told them about Jesus. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves." To know God, I am fearful. And this is the drive of my heart in evangelism. I am fearful that too many of us in the body of Christ proclaim that we know God and we know Jesus Christ, but it is no more than me sitting here talking about the ingredients of that banana dessert. And that there are far too few of us within the body of Christ who have actually experienced Jesus Christ and God. And yet Jesus says, that is eternal life. That is the kingdom of heaven. That is salvation. It is not to have a plethora of information in our head about Jesus and about God, but it's to have a relational, intimate, experiential type with God and with Jesus Christ. You know, it brings back into the context the idea of Jesus being glorified by the Father. That Jesus' actions and his words, the very person of Jesus, would be thought of worthy, that God would give attention to him. And so eternal life is that we give attention to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. That we carve out intentionally and say, this is worthy of a relationship to think on, to walk with. Just went. Eternal life is to know God, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How
How well do you know God? How well do you experience God? How well do you experience Jesus Christ? I think for far too many of us, it's like having third wheel on a date. I'm going to do this. Hey, Selah, can you come back up here? Jennifer, can you come up here for a minute? This wasn't prepared. I don't have any more dessert, sorry. So I think this is much how we treat our youth. Come up here. See, we have to be up here so that they can see in the camera for anybody that's in the back. I think this is how we treat our relationship with God. Selah, come back here. And we're going to go on a date. And so we're going to go on a date. And Selah, you're going to just kind of follow us, right? And so we go on a date. And we're spending time together. And we kind of sense that there's somebody else here with us. But we try to ignore the somebody else here that's with us. But it's hard to because they're there. And I think that's how many of us treat our relationship with God. Well, he's there. He's around. He's part of my life because he's there. But this is knowing God. Making God part of it. Not just him being a part, but all of a sudden engaging. You know, how often as parents... We're going to move you back. You're doing a great job. How often at times as parents do we sit there and go, so what do you think we should do about dance for Selah? Do you think that we should, you know, right? Should we let her dance? You know, dancing, some people think dancing, especially within the church, well, that's really bad. And so what do you think about that? Oh, it's ballet, so it's okay because it's a higher... It's a higher form of dancing, right? It's an art instead of just dancing, okay? And we talk about it, and then ultimately we make a decision. Nope, she's not going to do it this year. And by the way, Selah, you're not doing dance this year. Right? But that's how many of us treat our relationship with God. Oh, he's here. I know some of you are struggling because it's a she. It's okay for the illustration. It's okay. God's here, but we never bring God into the involvement of our life and say, what do you think about dance? We've had this conversation. That's why we can do this. But the point being, to know God is not to just sit there and go, well, I think I know what God would like and wouldn't like, but it's to bring God into the relationship. He's not just a bystander. He wants to be integrally involved, to sit there and go, I think God looks at us and says, what is your opinion of it? What is your heart? And if your heart's not my heart, then we've got to deal with some things. I'll let you guys go sit down. But to know God, how many of us are convinced that if I just had 2 hours a week with my wife alone, 2 hours that her and I could sit down and just converse, our marriage would be phenomenal. Yet many of us live that way. Because that's what we do with God. Well, I'm at church on Sunday morning. That should be sufficient for my relationship with God. Oh, you know what? I did listen to KMBI this last week for a little bit. On my 5-minute commute to work. God says, I want to know you. And if you want eternal life, you need to know me. And it's not just what's in your head. I know we live in a Christian culture, if you would, that frowns upon experience. And I'm not going to mislead you. I think based solely on experience, we can get some things very wrong.
But without experience, we don't know God.
That's what Jesus is saying here.
Without experience, we don't know God.
Because the very prayer of Jesus is that intimately and experientially we would know him. Now, we also know in this passage that he talks about the Word.
And that we would know the Word. Because this is a part of experiencing God. Lots of people claim to know God.
Well, let me just back up. The definition of eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A lot of people claim to know God. How many of us know people who claim to know God? It's okay, raise your hand. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. If you know somebody that claims to know God, keep your hands up. How many of those people that claim to know God say they don't believe in Jesus? Oh, I know people that do. I know people who claim to know God but don't believe in Jesus. That's a check mark right away to say they do not know God then. Because the prayer of Jesus is, oh, don't, come on, arms up. If you need to switch arms, it's okay. But if you don't know Jesus, there are people, there are religious groups, there are that say that, you know, no, it's just God, it's whatever God you want to believe. All gods are the same God. Allah and God are one and the same because Allah means God, you know, all this kind of stuff. But they do not know Jesus Christ. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. They don't know God. They lack eternal life. Keep your hands up. How many do you know that claim to know Jesus? But do they really? Do they claim to know Jesus and that he is the Jesus of God the Father who sent him, Jesus? Or do they believe in some other Jesus? Maybe this sounds familiar. Oh, Jesus is just one of the sons of God. By the way, who's the other son? Satan. Isn't that kind of interesting? Jesus is one son and Satan is the other son. You talk about sibling rivalry at its max. You put your hands down now. Mine's getting tired, so. But there's an immediate checklist we can go through here to start sitting here going, does this person really know God? If they deny Jesus, it's out. If they believe a different Jesus than what is proclaimed in the Gospels and throughout Scripture, it's out. If one claims to know God but doesn't know Jesus, can they know God? I've already given you the answer. If one claims to know God and they don't know Jesus, can they know God? No. If one claims to know Jesus yet lives differently from the life of Jesus, do they know Jesus? No. And I think that's part of the pitfall of the church today. Is that there are a lot of people who claim to know Jesus, yet whose lives do not reflect the life of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus' prayer is summed up in this one concept. How do I glorify God? I know God, because if I know God, I want to glorify God. I glorify God by knowing Jesus, because if I know Jesus, I want to glorify God, because Jesus himself wanted to glorify God. How am I protected from evil? How am I protected from this world? How am I protected from the evil one? I do it by knowing God, because when I know God, I know the difference between safety and danger. How do I sanctify my life? I do it by knowing God, because if I know God, then I know what he desires for me to live out in my life. And by his power, because I know him, he will help me and he will empower me to live it out. How do I become one with the people that irritate me and aggravate me the most that are claimed to be within the body of Christ? I know God.
I know God. And I believe this is the second precautionary component. So the first precautionary component was numbers, right? I only have so much relational capacity. The other cautionary thing is this. If I know God and they don't know God, can there be oneness? And I think we've taken quite lightly Jesus' definition of eternal life. And we've said, oh, you proclaimed Jesus Christ at some point in time in your life? Oh, come on in. You must be a brother of mine. And yet there's no knowledge of God or Jesus Christ. And we've tried to make oneness with people that we're in conflict with. And the reality of that conflict is not us. It's us. Now, it could be us. If Tony knows God, and I'm convinced Tony knows God, and I know God, and I'm convinced I know God, but we're all convinced we know God. So that's psychological issues. But and we're at odds. It still probably is related to our knowing God. Distinctiveness. Somebody's phone's going off. You can hear it buzzing. It's done now. Mine's back in my office, so I don't know. But distinctiveness, not division, oneness. Is Tony distinct from me? Does Tony probably have some even distinct spiritual opinions and beliefs and thoughts and ideas from me? Yes. But should we be divided? No. Are we to be one in Christ? Yes. I encourage you to read Ephesians 4 this week. Paul lays down a foundation for us about oneness and what it looks like. But I think the only way we truly achieve it, I really believe from Jesus' prayer, the only way we truly achieve it is through knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. And I think we need to look at some people around us, maybe immediately, maybe beyond immediately. And we need to begin to ask some deeper, tougher questions about their knowing of God and their knowing of Jesus Christ. I know it's pretty harsh, and I recognize that maybe I'm walking out on a really fine line, but I've kind of said it already. I'm just going to say it more directly. I believe there's a lot within the church community, because I can't even say the body of Christ, within the church community who know probably even more than I know about God and Jesus Christ. But they lack the experience of personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. And as a result, it begs the question, do they truly have eternal life? The Pharisees knew a lot, but they did not know God, and they did not know Jesus Christ. Where do we find ourselves? Father, may we know you. May we not be content with hearing about you or reading about you or knowing about you. Father, I can't help but think about the villagers of the Samaritan town who very clearly saw the distinction between knowing about and knowing. Who declared in Scripture that we knew about you and that enticed us to come know you. But now we know you because we've been with you.
Father, establish a deep within our being a longing to know you intimately, experientially, on the solid foundations, the solid rock, the cornerstone of Scripture, but not being content with just knowing about, but living with our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ.